Well, hey, today we continue our teaching series entitled Logos. The word Logos is the Greek word for word. And this series is about the Bible. It's about God's word, God's Logos. It's about hearing from God every day. So last week we learned that hearing from God is not as much about informational knowing as it is about relational knowing. Learning to hear from God is more about developing a close personal connection, a personal relationship with God, than it is about turning God into an advice ATM. It's about coming to know God like we know our spouse, like we know our siblings, like we know our closest friends. And as we come to know God relationally, we'll be better able to discern what God is saying in specific situations and regarding particular circumstances. Because we'll understand God's heart, we'll understand God's character, and recognize His still small voice speaking within us. The fact is, God speaks to us every single day. He speaks to us in a variety of ways, but one of the most accessible yet most neglected way is through God's written word. And in this series, we're encouraging and equipping one another to hear from God every day through God's written logos, through God's written word. Last week, we also encouraged everyone who had a smartphone to download the YouVersion Bible app. Now, there are a lot of other good Bible apps. That was just one that I use and like the most. That's why I recommended it. We also encourage people to commit to the 5x5x5 Bible reading plan. And if you missed last week, we have copies of that plan out at the table in the lobby in the narthex, and to my right, to your left, on the windowsill here. So to start things off, I want to play a little game, okay? We're going to play a little game entitled, What Is It? We're going to show a portion of an image on the screen and then ask you to guess what you think it is before the entire picture is revealed, okay? So let's start off with our first image. What's your guess? Flower, anybody else? Okay, you're thinking in your minds, okay. Well, here's the complete picture, okay? So it's a dragonfly, all right? Okay, so here's our second image. What do you think this is? Bird feathers, that's close, all right. Let's see the whole image. So there you go, good job. It's a Fisher's lovebird. I didn't know there were different kinds, but there you go. And here's the last one. What's your guess? Anybody? All right, let's see the whole picture. Ha ha! It's the Holy Bible. All right. Now then, this is where we're going with this. This is where I'm going with this. When reading the Bible, okay, sometimes we only see a piece of a much larger picture. But today we're going to take a stab at seeing the whole picture. Today we're going to be taking a 30,000-foot view of the Bible. So we're going to explore, like, who wrote it, how is it structured, what's it actually about. So if your Bible's on your smartphone, grab your smartphone, grab a Bible, and follow along as we explore an overview of the Bible. What is it, and what's the Bible all about? But first, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, let's get started. And to get started, we're going to take a look at a book of the Old Testament, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. In this passage, we hear the prophet proclaim. He says, a voice said, shout. I asked, what should I shout? Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. the Logos of God stands forever. Now, think about that. That's quite a statement. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, once said that the people of Christ are to be a people of one book, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And because the Bible, God's Logos, God's Word, stands forever and provides us with direction and wisdom as we navigate through life, it's important that we know and understand this very, very important book. So as we get rolling this morning, let's begin by taking a look at what the Bible is not, okay? First, the Bible is not a rule book. Sometimes we make the mistake of approaching the Bible as this massive collection of commands, of do's and don'ts statements. How we feel about our relationship with God becomes dependent on whether we are good at keeping the commandments. But the Bible is not a rule book. Second, the Bible is not a fortune cookie. Sometimes we make the mistake of approaching the Bible looking for inspirational quotes and blessings. We just pull random verses out that make us feel good and look good on Facebook while ignoring all that other stuff about sin or doubt or struggle. So the Bible is not a fortune cookie. And last, the Bible is also not an inkblot test. Sometimes we make the mistake of approaching the Bible by looking for things that are important to us. We project onto the Bible our ideas and our desires. We see in the Bible what we want to see. We manipulate the words of Scripture to fit our purposes and defend our arguments. But the Bible is not an inkblot test. So if the Bible is not a rule book, if it's not a fortune cookie or inkblot test, then what exactly is it? Well, the Bible is a story. The Bible is to be approached and read as one continuous story, the story of God and God's people. Now, when we say that the Bible is a story, we do not mean that it is a make-believe story or fiction or a myth. We say the Bible is a story because if we read it from the beginning to the end, we discover that it has three features of a story. It has authors who together tell this grand story. It has a plot from beginning to end, and it certainly has a host of interesting characters. So we're going to talk about these elements of a story: authors, plot, characters, as we try to understand the big picture of the Bible. But first, let's start by taking a look at this short little video to understand some basic facts about the Bible. Let's watch.
Interesting facts about the Bible. The Bible is comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors and was written over a period of 1,600 years. Job is considered to be the oldest in the Bible, while the book of Revelation is the youngest, written in 95 AD. The longest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. The shortest is 2 John, with only 13 verses in the entire book. The Bible has been translated into roughly 2,018 different languages and is the world's best-selling book. Consequently, it is also the world's most shoplifted book. Dogs are mentioned 14 times in the Bible, and lions 55 times, but cats are not mentioned at all. The Bible contains scientific information that was years ahead of its time. The book of Job describes the earth as a suspended ball, despite everyone else on earth at the time believing the earth was flat. 50 Bibles are created every minute, and roughly 6 billion Bibles exist in circulation, enough for every man, woman, and child to potentially have their very own copy.
All right, some interesting facts about the Bible. And I just want to remind everyone, K cats are not mentioned in the Bible at all. So I don't know what you can pull from that. I'm just saying. Okay, back to the elements of a story. First, let's talk about authors. Now, most books will have one author, sometimes two, maybe three authors, but the Bible was written by over 40 divinely inspired authors over a span of 1,600 years. As such, this one book is actually a compilation of 66 different books that all contribute to one continuous story. Consider this explanation from theology professor Scott McKnight. In his book, The Blue Parakeet, he writes, "Imagine Jesus reclining at the head of a table at a writer's banquet. To his right are more than 30 authors, the authors of the Old Testament books. To his left are more than 10 authors of New Testament books. Each of these authors has his or her hand raised, not to ask a question, but for permission to tell their story of the big story. Each one has a story to tell, or perhaps even better, each one has a way of telling the story. Before they are given permission, however, Jesus gives them some instructions in the form of a plot to which they are to conform their story. Each author must write their story within this plot, but they are given considerable freedom to tell the story in their own way. Whether you turn to Exodus or Ezra, Malachi or Mark, Acts or Hebrews, you must read each book as a variation on this grand story. Over 40 authors, but the words they wrote, whether history, narrative, prophecy, proverb, or poetry, all contribute to one plot, one larger story. So let's look now at the plot. So what is the plot? Well, let's break the plot down into five moves or themes. Here's what we'll call these themes in the plot. And they're all C words. Okay, here we go. First, there's creation. Then there's collapse. Then there's community. Then there's Christ. And then there's completion. Creation, collapse, community, Christ, completion. Now then, let's see if we can pick up on these themes as we watch an animated version of the grand story. Let's watch.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise. And it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give in to the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets, and they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus's power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
All right, the story in a nutshell. So creation, collapse, community, Christ, and completion. These are the themes that describe the plot of God's story. We can find elements of one or more of these themes in every book of the Bible. But it can be helpful to think of these themes in the structure of the Bible itself. So there are 66 books in the Bible, and the first book is Genesis, and in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn about creation. Everything begins with God, who speaks things into existence, including the pinnacle of creation, humanity itself. Now, as soon as we say the word creation, it can spark many debates about evolution and creation, faith and science. And we've been fighting about that stuff for so long that we end up missing the more important thing, which is the plot of the grand story. The themes of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God designed human beings to experience perfect oneness with God himself, each other, and all of creation. This was God's dream for the entire world. This was perfection. But very early in the story, these first humans defy God, and everything then collapses. Genesis chapters 3 through 11 describes what happens when sin enters the world. This sin destroys the oneness. Sin breaks our relationship with God, with each other, and with all of creation. And the rest of the Bible is about overcoming the collapse and restoring God's dream for the world. And from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, we learn about the community God sets apart as he begins the work of restoring his dream for the world. God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham and promises to bless him and in return use him and his descendants to bless the world. This community is blessed to be a blessing. Later on in the story, this community comes to be known as the church. But first, the plot has another twist, the most important part of the story. The New Testament opens with the book of Matthew as we are introduced to Christ, to the person of Jesus. Jesus is God who has come in the flesh into our very own world. Jesus showed us through what he did, what he taught, and how he treated others, what God's dream for the world truly looks like. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he took the punishment for the collapse that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and continues to happen to this day. Through his sacrifice, we can be forgiven for our sins and restored to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Through Jesus' resurrection, we receive new life so that we can join him in restoring God's dream for the world through what we do, through what we say, and how we treat one another. The rest of the New Testament, all the way up to Revelation, the revelation to John, chapter 20, is all about the church working to restore God's dream for the world. And that leaves us with just two chapters left in the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. These chapters describe the completion of all things. This is the time when Jesus will return and restore everything to the way it was meant to be when God spoke the world into existence. Creation, collapse, community, Christ, completion. That is the plot. That is the plot of God's grand story. Just as in our opening, what is it game? Every time we read a verse, a chapter or a book in the Bible, we need to recognize that what we're reading is a part of a larger picture, a larger plot. Theologian N.T. Wright describes it this way. He says, when you read 10 or so verses, it's like you're standing across a room looking out a window. Standing back, you only see a small amount of the countryside. If you move up and press your nose against the glass, you see the small amount is actually a part of a much bigger picture. So whether we turn to Genesis or Ezra, Matthew or James, we must read each book in the context of the larger story, the larger plot, as the author's variation of the grand story. Now then, we've talked about the authors, we've discussed the plot, the storyline, and that brings us to the last element of the story, characters. The fact is, there are a lot of characters in the Bible. And understand, these characters aren't like Goldilocks or the Cat in the Hat. They were real people who lived real lives filled with triumphs and flaws. We have Moses, who stood up to Pharaoh and led God's people out of Egypt, but who also killed a man in his anger and spent years as a fugitive out in the wilderness. We have Rahab, the prostitute, who, despite her scandalous profession, was used by God and honored for protecting two of God's men. We have David, who was so faithful he was called a man after God's own heart, but also so flawed that he was an adulterer and a murderer. We have Esther, the beauty queen, who risked her life to save her people, the ancient Israelites, from destruction. We have Job, who was rich one minute and destitute the next as he struggled to remain faithful to God. We have Mary, who was poor and insignificant, but was chosen to give birth to the King of Kings. We have Peter, who was transformed from an impulsive hothead into the first leader of Christ's church. We have Judas, who followed Jesus for 3 years only to betray him in the end. We have Stephen, who praised God even while being stoned to death. We have Paul, who started off murdering Jesus' followers and then became their leading evangelist. The Bible, God's Word, God's Logos, is a story full of characters. But at this point in the story of the Bible, there's one more primary character, the Church of Jesus Christ today, which includes you and me. You see, the Bible is our story too. We are living in the delay between Christ and completion. And our mission, our part of the story, is to help as many people as possible find their way back to God before Jesus returns. We are part of helping restore God's dream for the world. We are writing this chapter in the story of the Bible. The challenge to us as characters in the story is to learn to view every smaller piece of our lives in the context of the larger story, to take the 30,000-foot view. When we do that, it makes some things rise to importance and other things fall away. So the key is to look at all of life through the perspective of the larger story. And it's important to understand the story. Remember what the prophet said. Isaiah said, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." So remember, this is the story of God's people. You know, it's our story. It's our story. May we live and may we tell it well. And for that to happen, remember, we need to read it. We need to get into the pages of God's book. We need to spend time alone with God exploring the scriptures so we can hear from God every day and be used by him to meet the needs and hopes of others in Jesus' name. God gave us this roadmap. It's our story. Let's get inside it. Let's embrace it. Let's spend time hearing from God every day so that we can be the people God calls us to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of worship. We thank you for the gift of your Logos, your Word, your Bible, your Holy Scriptures. Lord, we get it. Many authors, many characters, but one divine plot. A plot that encompasses so many things. Lord, thank you for revealing your story, your grand design, your grand story for us all. So, Father, help us to get inside the pages, the words of this book. Lord, we know that you speak to us. As we read these words, you're speaking to us. We find truth that we can apply to our lives. We find direction. We find wisdom. Lord, you have given us this gift. This gift that stands forever. May we be always a people of one book. And may we embrace it, understanding the big picture, and that we're part of that story too. So lead us forward as a people of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.